fourth petal in the tulip acrostic is the letter I, and that stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And the fundamental idea behind that is that God's will is always done. So now that may come as no surprise to some of y'all that God's will is not always done. Or let me ask it to you this way, and this is a trick question, so you got to listen. And it's a setup. So, is God in control of everything? I hear some no's. That's good. People are thinking.
No, because God can at least control something.
Yeah, God's not in control of everything. No, he's not. And this is what kind of gets at the heart of this idea, this Calvinist idea, that God's will is always done. God's in control of everything, and they say God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, is contradictory to the will of man. All right? All that said, let's pray, and we're going to talk about this irresistible grace, and hopefully we'll all learn something this morning about the will of God, about the sovereignty of God, and some things that we probably need to know about. So let's pray and let's get started here. Father, thank you, Lord, first of all, for your words and thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. I thank you for everybody that's here this morning. And I do pray, Lord, that you would guide our conversation, guide the teaching this morning, and help us to learn from your words, learn about you. Lord, open our eyes that we would understand you better, but then also be able to apply some things to our lives that we need to apply. And for the teachers in the back, Father, I pray you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit to minister your words to the kids. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so irresistible grace is this. It is the... What's up, Cody? It is the mechanical operation by which God Almighty demands that you accept His grace. Isn't that such a loving, great, wonderful concept? You know, God demands that you accept His grace, but only for particular people. Not everybody, just for the elect, right? So we're going to talk about this irresistible grace. It assumes that God's will is always done. Look in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51 where I told you to look. And we'll just start here. Acts chapter 7 verse 51. This is Stephen preaching to really the Israeli Jewish leadership here. And he says this, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always," what? "Resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. All right, so if you resist the Holy Ghost, that means you're probably not doing what he wants you to do. Okay? And I don't think we have to look at too many verses to realize almost the entire Bible is full of people not doing what God wants them to do. And even in our own lives, you would find, and I think if you thought about it, you would find that God's will is done far less than His will is ever actually done. Far less of His will is actually ever done than is done. That makes sense. There's more disobedience than there is obedience. Yeah, there. What's the point of this? What? Yeah, just forget it. You don't need it. And that leads to in the Calvinist thought, in this irresistible grace, it leads to this, to such crazy comments as this: nothing falls outside of the divine willing, even when certain events are clearly contrary to God's will. I see some of y'all are like, what? That is a stupid statement. It is. That is saying, even when God's will is not done, God's will is actually being done. That makes no sense. Okay? And I think you can understand that is contradictory in itself. The point is, I mean, you're forced to defend all these events that happen in life, or you're forced to defend a God that is making all this evil happen in the world, and you're supposed to figure out, how does this work out for good? Well, the thing is, it works out for good, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8, for a certain group of folks, because God's redemptive in nature, but some things don't work out for good. Some things just don't work out for good. There's not a meaning to it. There's not a reason for it. It's sin. It's evil. It's bad. And there's no redemptive quality to what happened. All right? That's a tough pill to swallow, but I want you to think about these things, because this irresistible grace basically says God's will always happens, and even when it doesn't happen, it's still happening. No, it's not happening. All right, the definition, let me show you a couple verses where a Calvinist would use these verses to say God's will always happens. Look in Isaiah chapter 14. And you guys that are kind of in on this study, we didn't really mean to sidetrack on this Calvinism, but it's such a huge deal. We ended up, as we were going through Ephesians, hit on it and decided we'll just take it apart as we're covering the subject. All right, Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24. All right, one thing that's very important in Bible reading is context. Who in the world is being talked to? Why are they being talked to? What is happening here? And it avoids problems like this, where you take one verse and make an entire doctrine out of it. Look at this verse. Isaiah 14, 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. All right, if you just look at that verse, that sounds like God's will is always done no matter what. I think it, I do it, it always happens. The problem is, that verse comes in a context of some very specific events. Keep reading and look at what he's talking about. Look in verse 25, because this gives you the context. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, upon my mountains tread him underfoot, then shall his yoke depart from off them and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed. See that? Right, that's what he's talking about. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. All right, so he's talking about a real specific event. It's not a general statement of God's will is always being done. He's talking about this specific event where the Assyrian gets crushed in the promised land. All right, that's one place. A second place that a Calvinist will go to is this, Romans chapter 8. Context is everything. Cross-referencing. All right. When you read this verse, and I just want to go through these things so you can see kind of the other side of the thought process here. When you read this verse, a Calvinist will take these descriptions of a child of God and take them as the chronological order that these events happen. Let's read it. Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. All right, so a Calvinist will take that, those descriptions and say, okay, well, that is the chronological order that someone gets saved in. First, they're predestined. Then he calls them with this effectual calling that the person can't ignore. And once they're called and forced to accept God's grace, then they're justified. And when they're justified, then they're glorified. All right, that's what they'll take that verse to mean. The problem is that's not a chronological order of anything. That's just a description of a child of God. Lots of people are called. Not all of them get chosen. God predestinated that we would be in Jesus Christ and all the blessings would be in Christ. He didn't predestinate individuals to be saved. You don't see that anywhere. This is not an order of anything. It's just a description of a child of God. The problem, well, let me show you a couple other verses. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I just want to go through some of the other side first, and then we'll cover some interesting thought, I think. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Now, this is an order of something, because it gives you time references. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So the simple process, somebody hears the word of God, they believe what they're hearing, and it starts working in their life. That's the process. One more time, look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. Okay, we'll just stop there. There's Calvinism. Now keep reading the verse. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and what? Belief of the truth. That's how you got chosen. How dare, I mean, that's just, yeah. How dare you read the rest of the verse? All right, so the point is that Romans 8:30 is not an order of anything. It's just a description. It's not an order. Here you see some time references, and this is an order of something. Someone hears the truth, they believe the truth, and it starts working in them. That's the order. Simple enough. All right. So the question then is this. Because the whole thing of irresistible grace says that God's will is always done, even when it's not done, it's still done. Particularly when God has predetermined a select few are going to be saved after he's handpicked those people, then for whatever reason he calls them with this effectual calling that always works and they never can reject, and so then they get saved. It is the mechanical process by which God Almighty forces somebody to accept the grace of God. What a blessing. Now, we answered the question, first of all, is God's will always done? Is it always done? In fact, it's done less than it is done. Disobedience is more common than obedience. So God's will is really seldom done. And that's the problem. That's why you have this. Because God's will is seldom done. The Bible says, for instance, and we won't look at all these verses, he says it is God's will that a Christian be thankful in Christ Jesus. Is a Christian always thankful? Oh, not always thankful. So is God's will being done? No. He says it's God's will that you would abstain, for instance, from fornication. Do Christians commit fornication? Yeah. And it costs them testimony sometimes, and it causes problems. So is God's will always done? No, it's not always done. In fact, it's seldom done. Doing the will of God is not an automatic thing. a couple of things that a Calvinist will have trouble with in this is this. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've looked at this one before, but let's look at it again. Some glaring problems that Calvinism cannot explain. And the only reason it can't explain it is because it's a false doctrine. It doesn't fit the Bible. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. You guys know the verse. Verse 3 for the context. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, is that very difficult to understand what he's saying? What is God's will in that verse? Everybody will be saved. All right. Now, only a Calvinist can't explain or understand what that says. God's will is that everybody would be saved. Is everybody saved? No. So, in the Calvinist mind, the reform, the sovereign grace, all that kind of stuff, they'll come to a verse like this and they'll say, well, that's just typical Arminian thought. Okay, well, then what's your interpretation of the verse? Because a Calvinist has no interpretation of a verse like that. There's no interpretation. If you don't take it for what it means, it doesn't mean anything. All right? So that's one verse. I won't take you to another one. There's one in 2 Peter where he talks about having all men to be saved, kind of similar to this. The point is, you put that verse, Corey, you were asking last week, like, what's a verse you can put before when you're having an argument or whatever like that? Hopefully you're not having too many. But, you know, when you get into a discussion about this stuff, these are a couple verses, and a Calvinist has, there's no interpretation in the Calvinist thought for what that actually means, because it doesn't mean anything to them. All right? Now let's think about the will of God for just a second. Since God's will is not always done, let's look at what God actually said about his own will. Instead of just throwing out this kind of sloppy theology, God's will is always done, God's sovereign, he controls everything, da-da-da-da. Let's see what he actually said about his will. All right? Look over in Romans chapter 12. And y'all know some of these verses, but just to kind of refresh your thoughts. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And see what the Holy Spirit, or how the Holy Spirit describes the will of God. What's a precursor to this, the will of God happening in your life? Romans 12, 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, so what is the precursor to even knowing the will of God? What has to happen to your mind? It's got to be transformed. You got to think differently than the world thinks. You need some revelation. You need some light on the subject. All right, so a precursor to doing the will of God, take salvation for instance. All right, you're a lost sinner. You have no idea what you understand. You're a sinner. You understand there's consequences to sin, but you have no idea what to do. And then a preacher comes along and says, all right, well, this is what you should do. Jesus Christ paid for your sin. You trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and you get saved. And then that sinner says, okay, or you as a sinner say, okay, I want to trust Jesus Christ. So what happens was the thought process was changed to something else. I need to get saved. Jesus Christ died for my sins. I trust him as my Savior, and then you get saved. So the will of God is proved in all that. Why? Because the mind got changed about it. The will of God in the Bible needs to be proved. It also, here's a couple more. Look over in Ephesians. There's a couple in Ephesians here. In Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm making this little caveat into the will of God because this is kind of where the whole thing hinges on, is the will of God and whether it's always done or not. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. All right, this verse doesn't need to be in your Bible, along with a whole lot of others, but this one doesn't need to be in your Bible if the will of God is always done. All right? Verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So, foolishness is akin to not understanding what God's will is, whereas wisdom is akin to understanding what God's will is. And so Paul tells the Ephesians, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And if the will of the Lord is always done, then that doesn't even need to be said. Because there's nothing to understand about it. You're just doing it, whether you like it or not. Look in your Ephesians, look in chapter 6, verse 6. So the will of God needs to be understood. It also needs to be obeyed from the heart. Ephesians 6:6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. All right, so the will of God needs to be understood. It needs to be proved in Romans. Now it needs to be obeyed from the heart. So when you understand it, when it starts working in you, that's when you are doing what it's said to do. Let's see. I think you guys understand. There's several other things we could say about the will of God, but I wanted to get that clear to you, that the will of God, first of all, is not always done, and there are some prerequisites to getting the will of God done. It is an automatic, and you don't have to defend every event in life as, well, it was just, you know, God just has a purpose in all of this. Well, he can redeem the situation, but it wasn't his guiding of the situation that led to the evil event. Now, he can redeem the situation, but he doesn't flick cars off the road to make people die. He doesn't send people to bars to get drunk so they can kill entire families. He doesn't do that. Now, he can redeem a situation that's a horrible situation, but he's not the one doing all that stuff. And we find ourselves in the position of saying, well, God's in control of everything, and it was just his time, or it was just what he meant. No, that's not what he meant at all. We live in a present evil world. That's what Paul said. It's a present evil world. It's one God's not in control of. Now, that being said, everything that's done falls under God's judgment. That's the sovereignty of God. Not that he micromanages every decision, not that he's the great computer programmer in the sky, none of that stuff. The sovereignty of God is not that he micromanages and controls decisions, it is that every decision that's made falls under the judgment of God. I mean, it's just like you would call a king sovereign. He's sovereign over his land. That has nothing to do with the people making decisions in the country. The fact is, his word is final, and whatever decisions people make, that's the decisions they make, they got to live with the consequences. So that leads to the second thing here, or third or fourth, or wherever we're at. God's sovereignty is not a contradiction to the will of man. That's what a Calvinist says. Well, you're just imposing on God's sovereignty. Well, if you can make a decision, then God's not sovereign. No, God's sovereign. And every decision you make passes under the judgment of God. And he doesn't need to make decisions for you. And he doesn't want to make decisions for you. He wants you to make decisions that comply with his will. God's will, here's the thing. Here's one of the thoughts here. God's will is not synonymous with God's sovereignty. Those aren't the same thing. That's what a Calvinist will say. God's will is the same thing as God's sovereignty. That's not true. Those aren't the same thing. Let's look at a couple of thoughts here. Look in Jonah chapter 3. And if you guys have questions or comments, we've been doing good with those. So if you guys got questions or comments, ask them and we'll address them as best I can. And Nancy just laughs. Yeah, that's true. If anyone besides this table has comments. All right, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. So here is an instance where a group of people are disobeying God. He sends in a preacher. They change their mind about what they're doing. And then God changes his mind about what he was going to do. Y'all know the story, I think. Jonah gets sent to Nineveh. He preaches. He's not very excited about preaching, but he does. And the people say this. Look in... Yeah, I was going to say 9, but even further than that. Look in verse 5. Look in verse 5. Watch this. Look in verse 5. All right, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Well, that's a start. That's how it starts. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he said, laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? All right, so the king, all the Ninevites, the king puts out this decree and says, we have no idea if God's going to judge us or not, but we need to get this stuff right, so we're going to get it right, whether God judges or not. And then in verse 10, look what God does. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Wow. So God repenting, that's a unique concept. Yeah, right. I think what you find out, so God changed his mind here. We say, well, doesn't God know everything? Or we've had that discussion before, doesn't God know everything? Or doesn't God know the beginning and the end and all that kind of thing? That's kind of a moot point, or a moot point, just because if you haven't lived your life yet, there's nothing to know about your life yet. You still got decisions to make. We think, I think I said it last week, you know, you think of your book, your life as some book that's already been written in heaven and God's read the end of it. Problem is, your life hasn't been written yet. You're writing it now. Your decisions have consequences, and the things you do have consequences. And so in some cases, there's just nothing to know about your life. And so the Lord puts things in your way and puts things in our lives to say, okay, let's see if he's going to obey that. Let's see if she's going to obey that. And if you do, then you get a comment like he said to Abraham, well, now I know that you fear God. So here's the Lord. He sends a preacher to Nineveh, which... what's the use of preaching if they're already elect anyway? Why are you sending a preacher? What's the point of that? He sends a preacher. The preacher preaches. The people respond. And then what you find out is that God responds to people's response. And God is much more personal and much more dynamic than you think he is. It's not like a set in stone thing. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. No. The Bible says he tries the hearts. He watches what you do. And based on what you do, then he responds. And sometimes he's busy trying to get you straightened out so that you can just obey him. And sometimes the people that are obeying him, he's just pouring on the blessings and making their lives fruitful because they're obeying him. It is. But he's much more personal and relational than you and I think he is. I think if you were to go through the Bible, I haven't done a study like this, but I would just suggest, and you can think about it. I would bet that in the Bible, because this is one time it says God repents. I would bet in the Bible you would find that God repents more than man ever repents. I would bet you would find that God changes his mind about judgment far more often than man ever changes his mind about obeying God. You see it over in, I think it was in Deuteronomy. The Bible says God repented of the evil, just like he did in Nineveh's case. He changed his mind about it. He heard Moses pray. He was going in a certain direction, and he said, okay, well, that's a good idea, Moses. We won't do that then. I'll save these people. Absolutely. Where his faith affected somebody else. Absolutely. That is. That's quite a bit to think about. Yeah. Then we'll all get up there all dirty. I think God is much more in reading this. In Calvinism, you have this mechanical God, or really mechanical people, who have been computer programmed by a God who predetermines everybody's decision. And I mean, the whole thing is convoluted, but it's just kind of a big micromanager. And it ignores 100% of the Bible where men disobey. And then sometimes when men obey, God responds. And then sometimes men pray and God says, okay, I agree with that. I'll answer that prayer. You got Moses, like you guys were talking about. We got Moses. Here's Jonah preaching. David, we talked about that maybe last week. Hezekiah is another example. Amos prays. But you've got all these guys that are... Prayer is useful because God listens to his people. And he changes his mind about stuff. And he doesn't just head in a direction and we say, well, we're praying just so we can... I don't even know why you would pray if God didn't change his mind about stuff. What would the purpose of prayer be? I think it ought to, in your mind, it ought to add much more value to your prayer life. That you actually get a hold of God and he says, you know what, I like that idea. We're going to do that. That's what he did several times in the Bible. All right, so here's an example. We just read it about God repenting. And you'll find the Lord continually, throughout the whole Bible, conditions his actions on people's responses. If you obey, there is an effect that happens with the truth, and it starts to work in you, and you start to bear fruit. And if you disobey, then God's constantly trying to chasten you to get you to obey. He isn't the one... put it this way, he isn't the one programming things. He's the one responding to your response. He puts the word out. You do something with the word of God, and what you do with it, he responds to that. Sometimes it's disobedience, so he's got to chasten you to get in line, and sometimes it's obedience, and he can just bless you and work through you. Let's see. There's... several things here. So this question, here's a good question, and this was, we kind of started with this, but I'll ask it again. And in light of what we've heard, don't be scared of the answer to this question. So the question is God in control of everything? The answer is, no, he's not, and he doesn't need to be in control. However, everything that people do goes under the judgment of God. Here's a verse, I'll just read it to you. Genesis chapter 18, verse 15. Abraham says this, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee." So he's saying, don't lump the righteous with the wicked. Don't put us all together and kill us all. And then he asks this question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God is a judge. His sovereignty is not his will, per se. It's not the same thing that the will of God is the sovereignty of God, or the he's in control of everything. The point is, he doesn't need to be in control of everything. And when I say control, I mean micromanaging everything. He doesn't need to be in control of everything because he oversees the whole thing. And you have control. Here, I'll give you a couple things you have control of, because there's things you have control of. All right, look in Proverbs chapter 25. That's Genesis 18:15. All right, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. Here are things that you are in control of. Proverbs 25:28. "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." So you are responsible for how you act. Rule over your own spirit. You're responsible for your attitude. You're responsible for your actions. All that stuff has to do with your spirit. You're in Proverbs, look in chapter 3. This is something else you're in control of. It is. Absolutely not. Yep. All right, here's something else you're in control of. You're in control of who you trust. Proverbs 3:5. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." All right, so you weren't forced to believe in anything. In fact, that's what preaching is. It's just an opportunity to believe the right thing, hopefully. So you're in control of your own spirit. You're in control of your actions, your attitudes. You're in control of who you trust. You're in control of what you're filled with. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. All of these things, God, He has taken His hands off on this stuff. And he says, you make your decisions, and once you make your decisions, I'll make my decision. Ephesians 5:18. What you're filled with is in your control. He says, well, you know verse 17, we just read it. "Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." All right, you're in control of what's in you. What goes in the ears, what goes in the eyes, all that stuff, you have responsibility over. That's not God's fault. These are things you can't blame God for. And you could go on, but the point is, you and I have a lot more liberty about this stuff than probably we would even think we have. And to a Calvinist, that is heresy. To say that you have a choice in the matter, that is heresy. But to make God out to be this, basically, it's just a fatalist idea where God demands and micromanages, I don't know, maybe there's a better word for it, but that's what it makes me think of, where he makes the decisions for everybody. That's what irresistible grace says. Grace is a Bible word. Irresistible grace is not a Bible word. There's nothing irresistible about grace. In fact, the first verse we read in Acts says, look, Stephen's preaching. He says, you guys always resist this stuff. You have resisted God's attempts to help you forever. So God's not in control, but I mean, that's kind of a false idea that he even needs to be in control. He's the judge. How much more in control do you need? He's the one you have to go through anyway. So it's not God's sovereignty versus God's will, or they're the same thing. They're not the same thing. His sovereignty is his judgment. And when his will is not obeyed, then you fall under the category of judgment. When the will's not done, okay, well now you're outside the will of God, so now you're either being chastened, or worse yet, if you've fallen outside of the will of God and you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are yet in your sins and there's no one to pay for your sins, and so you go to hell because there's no one to pay for your sins. You're under the judgment of God. And that's not the will of God, but that's what he does with sin. His will is that you would trust Jesus Christ and get saved. All right. Let's see. You understand the control. We've talked about that. I tell you what. You know, there's another place that a Calvinist will go to say God's in control, and it's in Revelation, but I'll just cite it for you. He says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And the idea is that if he's the beginning and the end, then that means he's in control of everything. However you make that connection, I don't know how you make that connection. But the idea that he's Alpha and Omega, he's the beginning and the ending, he's at the beginning and he's at the end. That means you face him at the end. That's it. And he doesn't need to control every personal decision. And he doesn't want to. He didn't create a bunch of people so that he could control their decisions. If he wanted to, he'd just make a bunch of robots. And that's what Calvinists say. That's what we are, is just robots. Right. Absolutely. He doesn't program you to do that. Pre-programmed to do the will of God or to worship God. In fact, what you find, like we said it so many times here, is less people worship God than do worship God. There's far less people that obey, that even care about God, than want to follow him. So all that said, I think you can thoroughly discount this idea of irresistible grace. It is a, you know, from a Calvinist point of view, again, you're forced to, it puts a person that's a Calvinist in a position of defending all of these events that there's no defense for, other than to say people make decisions and people make bad decisions. There's evil in the world. The devil is the god of this world. God's not the god of this world. He doesn't control everything. He lets the devil do what he's going to do. He lets people make their own decisions. And then when people make their own decisions, then he responds to the decisions they make. So this idea, I mean, really, there's 5 points in this Calvinist thing. I don't see any of them as being, none of them are biblical. Not a single one of them are biblical. And really, they all hinge on the first one, total depravity. But if there's another one that the Calvinists really stick to, it's this one, this irresistible grace. Because their fundamental idea is God's will is always done. You cannot thwart the will of God. In spite of everything you read in the Bible about man having nothing to do with God's will, that is the Calvinist idea, that God's will is always done. That is a similar belief as Islam. That's what Islam believes. God's will is always done. And the fact of the matter, the Bible straightens that out. But anyway, that is irresistible grace, and really more about God's will and God's sovereignty and what that means biblically versus what that means in a Calvinist. So. thoughts, comments on any of that stuff?
But then it says, but the Lord directs his steps. In other words, you're making a decision of what way you want to go. And then God is going to tell you where the step to get there. You're making the choice to go there.
Yeah. I mean, that is, or he's going to try to turn your steps around.
Or he may tell you, you chose to go in a direction.
Right.
He tells you to step to the right.
Yeah.
But you're still choosing the way you're going.
You set the course.
You set the course.
Absolutely.
And that
Yeah, Proverbs 16:9. If you guys want to write that down, that's a very good verse about that.
And a good sermon would be, are you living your life to stop the rapture?
Oh, yeah. Very good. Anything else? Anybody else? Long suffering. I don't know, Cody. It doesn't make sense. It makes no sense at all. Cody was saying, "What about the long suffering of God? And if God's will is always being done, why is He punishing Himself?" Yeah, He needs no long suffering. Yeah. Very good. It is. Patience. All right, well, let's pray and we'll get out of here. Father, thank you so much for this time together. I pray it's been helpful. Lord, to see your will and really your sovereignty, what all that means in light of your words here. Lord, I pray we'd be much more responsive to your will, much more responsive to what you say. And Father, that you continue to guide us, and I know you will. And Lord, as folks come in for church, I pray that you prepare our hearts to hear what we need to hear. And Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to preach what you want me to preach. And Father, if there's anybody here that's not saved, I pray today would be the day of their salvation. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.